Today is celebration of the Reformation, so we can talk about our scripture readings. I was going to look at the PowerPoint I do as part of our Lutheran history section of our new member class. Anybody remember if we did this last year? I don't want to repeat if you guys remember it. Don't want to bore you. Don't want to scare you. Don't remember last year? That's good. I don't remember yesterday, so that's good too. Okay, no, I do remember that. All right, so we'll talk about that too, just some background history context stuff for your information. I can't do all that in a newsletter article, so it's nice to be able to talk about it a little bit more out in the open. So let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the gift of life that is ours in Christ, which you so freely give to us through your word and sacraments. We thank you for this celebration of the festival of the Reformation, the events that took place to bring the gospel back into the forefront of your church, and that that gospel message continues then to spread throughout the world today. We pray that you would guide us into this truth, keep us steadfast in this one true faith, and Lord, allow us to boldly proclaim this truth to others so that they too can hear your gospel message, and your Spirit would guide them through that word to change their hearts and bring them to eternal life. We pray your blessing be upon the study of this word here today, that it would be pleasing in your sight for the betterment of your people, that we can continue on doing the things you've given us to do by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so just briefly to give a little background here, Romans chapter 1, Paul writing to the church in Rome, always important for context purposes. Paul, the Christian church in Rome at the time Paul's writing, probably 50, 60 AD, somewhere in that realm. The church is not legalized. Christianity is not a legal religion. Different emperors treated it in different ways, but typically the Roman people were not big fans. And different emperors could persecute the church, could target Christians. Many of them did put them up as victims within the Colosseums, the different towns in Roman provinces for purpose of games, always as the ones to be devoured by wild animals or play out the roles of those who would lose in battles being reenacted. So Christians were not viewed very highly in the Roman Empire, and so these are those to whom Paul is writing his letter to the church there existing in Rome. And so he starts off the first few chapters talking about basically the unrighteousness of the world and our now current condition because of sinfulness. And until the gospel comes in, this is how things are going to be, how we should expect them to be. And so for us as Christians, we would think then today we can't hold non-Christians to the same standard we would hold each other. That is, knowing what is the truth of the scriptures, the ins and outs of the faith. They are not trained, they are not believers, and so they wouldn't have that same information. Okay? So we you know, oftentimes will do that. Oh, so-and-so, I can't believe that they would act in such a way. Well, they're human beings, yes, and the image of God is still upon them, though distorted, but they are not reformed. They are not renewed by the gospel like you and I are. And so there should be a recognition, not to excuse behavior, but to understand the wickedness of the world. So Paul does that in these first couple of chapters here in Romans. And the first section here is longing to go to Rome to be back with the church that is there. And then he comes to this brief section called "The Righteous Shall Live by Faith." And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So considering Luther's context, Luther was not knowledgeable very much in the scriptures growing up. Okay, the Bible, again, not something every family had access to. Only the wealthy could obtain them. The printing press was in existence, but not yet to its fully functioning form, or at least not for the purpose of printing religious materials, not for the laity, at least. So most people still, if you had a copy of the Bible, it was a hand-copied version, and so that would cost an extremely large amount of money. So usually they were found in libraries or universities, places like that, which could better afford them. So most people growing up in Luther's day and a lot of Europe and a lot of the Christian Roman Empire at that time just didn't know actual scripture texts. They knew what was taught to them by the priests, by the church itself, by the decrees of the Pope and the councils, but they didn't know actual scripture. And so Luther was that way until he comes into training as a monk. Even then, he's not really into the scriptures until he is asked to teach the scriptures, okay, after he's been working through a master's-like program. And so he goes then and begins his preparations on teaching the scriptures at the university in Wittenberg, and that's when he starts to come to this understanding that the Word of God is different than what he's been taught. Okay? Or what he's been taught about the Word of God is certainly different than what he's reading, especially in the New Testament. And so now he's at this kind of crisis point. Okay, what do I do with that? Okay, how can the church be doing this? What's its reason? What's its motivation? And so he was willing to question that and wanting to get answers for that. And so it's in the process of doing that that he comes across these key verses, especially Romans 1:17, which seems to be the root of his tower experience, where that eye-opening moment occurs for him, where he finally understands that righteousness of God, that God demands of us, is not something that we can do ourselves, but it is gifted to us by faith. Okay? And once that takes place for Luther, once he understands now it's not about himself doing the goodness or what God expects, but that Christ has done it and it's given to him by faith, that then changes how he views everything else. And when that becomes the centerpiece of what he believes Christianity is to be, it allows him then to start questioning everything else he sees the church doing. Why is the church doing this if the scriptures say this? Chief among them being the selling of indulgences. Okay, so why is the church selling forgiveness of sins, release from purgatory, if the scriptures say you are righteous by faith in Christ alone? Okay, and so the two, of course, do not mesh for Luther. And so he begins to question that, challenge that, and invest in that more and more. And he's teaching that as well within the walls of Wittenberg there at the university. So we'll take a look here just at some of the history. The early years, we talked about this stuff already, so I won't go back into that. Let's get, see if we can do this right. Okay. All right, so we talk about the Bibles being expensive, laity just taking it by the church. Of course, you want to trust the church, so you wouldn't question it unless you had reason to do so. You had these problems that Luther would later realize were problems: teachings of works righteousness, veneration of the saints, visitation to relics, purchase of indulgences, general superstitions, all vied for prominence in Christian thought. So this was day-to-day life. This was normal. This was accepted. Okay, so Luther had no reason to challenge that growing up. Okay, he did actually have two near-death experiences. I think we'll get to that. A little bit about his dad. Okay, yeah, so here's the first. Well, I think this is actually the second one. Biographies have Luther, I think he's playing with a dagger of some kind. And in the process of working with it or playing with it, like, it falls and it cuts his leg, his thigh. And he knows enough at that point that if it hits a certain spot, he could certainly bleed out and die. And so he starts to be worried about this. What if I had actually killed, you know, done this and led to my death? So he starts wondering, well, where do I stand before God? Would I be received into his heaven if I died right here and right now? So that begins this process. Then along with this near-death experience and caught in a storm, returning back to the University of at Erfurt, where he's at that time. Okay, he survives the storm, and along with this other near-death experience, begins to commit himself then to the church. He promises to Saint Anne, his patron saint, that he would become a monk if she would allow his life to be saved. And indeed, he survives, and so Luther, trying to be a man of his word, holds to the vow. Okay. And so again, we don't probably feel that way in most storms today. Maybe if you're in an airplane and you're in the midst of a thunderstorm, you might certainly think that way. If you're down on the ground Probably not so much unless, you know, you're holding something metal and you fear, you know, you could be, you know, a conductor of that kind. Okay, but again, Luther had different thoughts in his mind, trained to think different ways. Okay, he felt this, he was at the hands of an angry God, and that God would certainly do these things, like send storms after you, if there was something wrong with you spiritually. Okay, so that was what Luther was driven to think. Again, very intelligent, very smart. He was heads of his class when it came to his studies as a lawyer. Okay, all of his professors, there's writings of them, notes about Luther, saying he was above and beyond the normal. Okay, so he's a smart man, but has these things naturally as part of his background. Okay, so we have that there again. He becomes then a very disciplined monk, okay, but he's still doubting his salvation. In order to keep himself in line, to break himself from his reverie in sinfulness or thoughts of his own sinfulness, he does all these extremes like fasting, flagellation, confession, ongoing. He would confess for hours at a time and then be given penance. Now go do these things and you can have forgiveness. As he's leaving, he'd recall some other sins and go right back and continue confessing. Okay, so he felt he had to get every little sin confessed in order to be forgiven. And on top of that, even if he was doing all these good things he was doing as a monk, no monk better than him, Luther would say, and others would say too, he still then doubted his motivation. Why am I doing this? Is it for truly the glory of God because I love Christ, or is it out of fear for his wrath? What is my heart really saying? Is that really pleasing that in God's sight, what I am working on there? So Johann von Staupitz is his father confessor, leader there of the Black Cloister, where Luther is a monk in the area of Wittenberg. I think it's south of there before he teaches in Wittenberg. But he tries to steer Luther more to the work of Christ on the cross. So Staupitz has a knowledge of the gospel, of grace. Okay, so he tries to steer Luther to that. Focus in on Jesus, what he has done for you upon the cross. Okay, which is good advice, right? Except for somebody like Luther, what's also still in his mind? How is it easy to turn the cross into law? Okay. Yeah. Is there law in the crucifixion? Law in the death of Christ on the cross? Should we feel burdened by the death of Christ as sinners?
Yes, we caused his death.
Yeah. Okay. And we have that in some of our hymnody, right? If we look not, or if we look to the cross and heed not what Christ has done for us, that should trouble us, right? It is our sins that put him on the cross. Okay? And for us who have the gospel, those who, you know, we are raised in the Lutheran faith, we understand that we have a dual nature, saint and sinner. You know, in the midst of that struggle we face as the sinner, feeling depressed by our sinfulness, we then remember that we are also at the same time a saint, right? Because it has been declared so by Christ, and he has made us so through baptism. So we have that going on, that ongoing dialogue within us. We've been trained that way. Luther was not. He did not have that feeling, that thought, that training that said, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm also a saint by God's declaration. It was still all about him. He could see Christ on the cross. No, yes, he has died for my sins. But then right away, his thinking would say, now what am I doing to thank him for that? How am I showing my true salvation, my true faith in my life as a Christian because of what Christ has done for me? And he might have had that from his own father, in a sense. Parents sometimes do this. I'm sure I've done it. Like, look at all this good that I've done for you. How can you go and treat me like this? Right? I've paid for your sins upon the cross. How can you continue to sin, Luther? And Paul says this, right, in Romans chapter 6. Okay? How can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? That should be our mentality. Yes, that should cause us to repent if we think, oh yeah, I can keep on sinning all I want. There's no reason not to. Okay, no, that should never be the mentality of a Christian. Does that save us to realize that? No. Okay, we're driven back to the gospel that we are saved by faith alone. Okay, but it's the same idea. For us, we should have that change in heart. And so Luther, though, doesn't have that comfort. Okay, he continues to see Christ as a harsh judge, as somebody who has done the work for him, but Luther is not showing proper gratitude, and so Christ will judge him harshly. Okay, so Staupitz had a great influence on Luther. Luther did readily admit that. Okay, to distract Luther from his guilty conscience, Staupitz sent Luther to get his doctorate to teach other monks. Luther did not think that a good idea. Okay, because he had his own struggles. Why would I go and teach others what I myself am not sure of? Okay, how could I possibly? Why would they even want me to do that? Okay. Luther was assigned to teach classes on Romans, Hebrews, Galatians, the Psalms. I believe Genesis is in there as well. This forces Luther into the Word. Okay, again, he didn't really have much exposure to that, not in proper ways. Okay, so he does get into that. He comes face to face with this passage from Romans 1:17, "The righteous shall live by faith." And so this then is that eye-opening experience. Okay, the tower experience, where things now seem to be clear for Luther.
Pastor, yep. He was reading the Latin text or
at that time, probably Latin, yeah. Okay, yeah. And,
he also kind of became an expert in Greek.
He did, yeah. Melanchthon is usually viewed, I'm not sure exactly when Melanchthon comes into his picture. Going back a little bit, once Luther starts teaching these books of the Bible, once he starts getting this lens in place, understanding that righteous live by faith, that we're saved by that, he then begins communicating that with his fellow staff, okay, there at the University at Wittenberg. And he's able to convince more and more of the same things that he's learning. Okay, and so there are supporters of him there at the University at Wittenberg. Ultimately, I think he's able to get even all of them on board. Okay, not that he's trying to hoodwink them or anything like that. It's just a matter of conversation, discussion. Luther's using his logic and his understanding. This is what I've come to believe. This is what the scriptures teach. And this is what everyone else has said. Yeah, we agree. So I think Melanchthon is a part of that at some point. He's the linguist, although he's not ordained. He's never a clergyman in that sense. But he is a theologian of sorts, but definitely knows the languages. So Luther probably learns a lot from him regarding that. And then Luther, in his own studies, yeah, he gets to know Greek and Hebrew, and ultimately translates both of those into the Low German language, or the German of the people, which had never been done, codified in a way like that before. Yeah.
He also notices that not that he doesn't like Jerome, he admires him, mm-hmm. but that Jerome made some errors mm-hmm. because of didn't have the right tools or whatever,
right.
But and so the Vulgate has mistranslated mm-hmm. some things, and yet that's yep. what everybody's basing
right.
the word on. But
yep.
it's not the best place to base everything.
Right. Yeah, so it's fascinating, and that's worth its own study. What did Luther get access to that allowed him to cross-reference these things? Okay. At some point, he was able to do that and did figure out, he, I think, is the one who makes the note where it talks about the people asking, what should we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and believe the gospel. And the Greek word there is metanoia, and that means to turn away and repent, how we know it as repent. But it was translated by Jerome in the Vulgate as do penance. Okay, which is, became what the Catholic Church had taught. This is now what's prescribed for you to do in order to receive that forgiveness. So that's one example of the mistakes in translation that Jerome had made, okay, but continued then in the Vulgate for centuries. Okay. So Luther, of course, you imagine Luther, coming across this, says, oh, wait a second, this isn't quite right. Okay, what's the reaction going to be from the Church? Yeah, you're just a lowly monk. You're up there in Germany. We don't really care much about what's going on. We need to snuff that out. That's, the major church talking in that sense. Okay, but Luther's able to keep that type of dialogue going, and others fall in line and start to understand and agree with what he's teaching. Okay, and Luther then is able to clearly say what the scriptures say. Luther gains a command of the scriptures that really very few others around him have, even amongst the priests and the monks that he's working with. Okay, so Luther is able to quote scripture better than anybody, and they really don't have an answer. they go back to the popes and the councils, but Luther says, what about the scriptures, though? Okay, and it should be the scriptures that have the highest preference, not anything else. But again, that still remains a teaching of the church, the Catholic Church today. Okay, the scriptures are not the ultimate source for norming doctrine. Okay, the scriptures are here, the councils are here, the popes are here. And really, it's the pope who gets to determine, because he's the most current, and he's the vicar of Christ. He is Christ on earth. Christ is Christ in heaven, but the pope is Christ on earth. So if that's the mentality, yeah, whatever the pope says becomes doctrine. Okay. And so that's the ex cathedra stance of the church from the seat itself. Okay, other questions, comments? John, go ahead. Vulgate. We get the word vulgar, so it's the common language of the people. And at the time, Latin was the common language of the people when Jerome wrote it. First century, second century?
300.
Okay, a little bit later. But still, the language of the Roman Empire was Latin. Okay, so he translated the scriptures, Greek and New Testament, into Latin. And up to that point, going through the history or the development of the scriptures, okay, the scriptures aren't fully canonized, recognized as the canon until about that same time. Okay, so you have different writings of the Old Testament, New Testament that they still hadn't said this is scripture and this is not. Okay, now this is again the human church that's dictating this. Okay, but they did come to a decision at some point saying, okay, these are the books of the Bible and the rest are not. Once that takes place, then Jerome is in place then to start translating from the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin. And the church then ultimately makes it a crime to have any other copy of the scriptures outside of the Latin. Okay, and they'll even go, I don't know if they would destroy the original text if they had that or copies of it, but any other copy of the scriptures into any other language they would confiscate and destroy. Okay, so Latin was the only language that they would recognize, or you could recognize the scriptures in, for the Western church for sure.
And the Vulgate was official into the early 1960s.
Okay.
And into the early 70s, people like my roommate in college just thought it was a crime that you would not use the Vulgate.
Okay.
Even though he couldn't speak Latin.
Yeah.
but had a crime that the church should do services in the vernacular. He always claimed people understood the Latin, nonetheless, people were really upset. Many lay people were really upset that the Vulgate was, because for centuries, it's the only thing. It's not Catholics who think, we can't use anything except the King James.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Sounds like the King James thought, right? How dare we use something other than the inspired and sacred King James? Not that anything wrong with it per se. But that all comes as a result then, too, of the Reformation. But there were already reformers or rebels translating the scriptures into other languages before Luther. Okay, so Wycliffe is one of those who comes before, who's translated even into English. Okay, so there's that taking place before Luther. But the church, if they can, they will snuff that out. Okay, they're just not able to in certain lands. Okay. So what Luther's doing is not necessarily the first time it's ever been done. Again, John Huss, who comes 100 years before Luther, has similar concerns that Luther does and seeks to bring Reformation to the church. Huss, though, doesn't survive the persecution, ends up getting executed. That's what he then predicts at his burning, it says. Tradition says he predicts that you can kill this goose. Okay, which is what John Hus's name means, this goose. But what does he say? Something else. 100 years from now, a swan will rise, I think, or something like that. Or some other type of bird, an eagle, perhaps. So it's a prediction then that we can often usually say, Luther kind of fulfills that. Okay, and they didn't kill Luther. They couldn't put a stop to his works. And of course, God uses the rest of everything else going on in the history of Europe at that time to allow for the Reformation to take place. Okay, and what Luther has going for him too at the time where he's teaching and reforming, what Huss didn't have is the printing press. Okay. So what Luther thought was getting documented, printed in mass, and was spread out not just to academics but to laity. Okay, that started to facilitate this movement. Yeah, John?
Yeah, so was the Vulgate a complete translation of the entire Bible or just a portion of it?
I believe all of it. Okay, so it would be all of it, again, hand-copied throughout those centuries. Again, a good reason probably why there's what they call the Dark Ages, from, 500 to 1500, somewhere in that range. You know, there's not much growth, there's not much development, nothing changes. Probably because of the power of the church, perhaps, over the people, and not allowing there to be freedom of thought or exploration of things. Okay, so that's where, you know, you could argue the influence of the church can be a negative in that way. Again, that's very grossly generalizing the whole, time of the Middle Ages there. But yeah, the Vulgate would be the whole scripture, probably including the Apocrypha, okay, would be as a part of that as well, which Luther, didn't condemn outright, said it wasn't the same as scripture, okay, but certainly worthy of study for our own development, learning. But yeah, the Vulgate would be the whole scriptures in Latin. And again, that's what everybody would use in the Western church. Okay. To go against that, everyone thought was a grave sin. And Luther, of course, would disagree. Okay. And others had before him too and would after that. You kind of have Luther then when the ground he's able to make starts to, it's kind of that first thread that starts pulling the whole thing apart. And once the church can't stop Luther and the reformers, then it opens the door for lots of other changes to be made too. Not all of them good, of course. That's what happens in a freer society. You run the risk of there being those challenges, but it's for the sake of your freedom, your independence in that way, which Luther was for when it came to religion or theology. Not that we're free to think whatever we want. We should be able to be free to study the scriptures and to learn them as they're intended. Okay. We got here importance of indulgences, separation of church and state. Luther didn't see that as an issue per se, because it wasn't separate in his age. Popes were influential in the affairs of the state. Emperors influential in the affairs of the church. They worked together for the betterment of the whole empire, the whole society. The Pope had, most people were Christian or belonged to that church, the Catholic Church. So you needed the Pope on your side if you wanted help and support for the empire. Raising money. Of course, they would do this through lots of various ways. Sorry, that's redundant. Through selling of indulgences, the worship or visit of relics, those types of things. So the church could raise money in that way, and then it would support the efforts of the empire as well. Okay, the idea of purgatory, again, this is not a biblical concept. It gets pulled from a vague passage in the Apocrypha, this idea of working off punishment for sin before gaining entrance into heaven. Again, very vague. It's not clearly stated in that way. But certain Catholic theologians take that. I think it doesn't really get stated, though, until the 9th or 10th centuries A.D. Okay, and as a result of that, then, the idea of indulgences comes not too terribly long after that. Okay, that you can get somebody out of this place of purgatory through this statement from the church. And so they developed a system then where you could get the indulgences by purchasing them or doing certain things in order to receive them. You can still, I checked this a couple years ago, local Catholic churches, some in the St. Louis area, still offer indulgences. Okay, still offer plenary indulgences. So that's the full removal of sin or full payment so that you can get right into heaven. You have to do certain things. Huh? I don't know you pay money per se. I don't know if it's dependent on who. But usually it has to do with like a festival. If you go and do a certain thing, like pray the Mass or something like that, in celebration of All Saints Day or something, All Souls Day, and you do as they tell you, then you can gain that from.
A few years ago, you could get one for praying for a big youth conference they were having.
Okay.
Even more so, you went to it. Mm. And for that, you could get one for not smoking.
For not smoking? Ooh, okay.
Did you have to stop smoking?
I don't know if you
did. Yeah. Well, that's part, I mean, the fair question. Nobody probably knows the details, right? It's very determined by who's in charge.
Now so many people don't smoke, you can get one for us.
Yeah. The reverse, yeah. If the church has a hand in, you know, getting profits from this, that. So that's the challenge, you know. You try to think, okay, well, how long would somebody be in purgatory? You know, what's the time frame for that? I guess that, you know, they would say, oh, that's a silly question. It's outside of time and space, but yeah, that's the problem. You usually think they're there for an undetermined amount of time. They're suffering, paying for their sins, and that's the whole plan. You get the people feeling sorry for them, and you, if you have an opportunity to save them, then why wouldn't you?
Because you don't want your ground.
Yeah, right? Yeah, Joni? Yeah, that would be typically the way they would lead you to think, or they might be able to change the requirements so long as you give enough of what you do have, or give, I guess you might argue, Hannah in the Old Testament, she wanted a son, prayed to God for a son, promised that she would give him over to the Lord's service, so they might have worked with something like that too. You make sure your kid, at least one of them, becomes a monk or a nun, you know, and we'll be content with that. Again, it's... There's not a looking at it, there's not like a set policy for this. Yeah. I'm trying to look at a purgatory calculator. I was wondering, well, how do they determine how long somebody's in purgatory? There's nothing. They don't have a way to do
that.
Yeah.
The indulgence sold at Luther's time was sold on the ability to pay. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was purchased on the ability to pay. So
yeah.
They actually have less. If you were like a king, you paid so much, a priest paid a different amount. Basic people paid another amount. I think if you were extremely poor, it was very, might have even been free, but it was relatively low. They made it available to everybody.
Yeah. So saying that there's different levels of payment depending on your wealth. Yeah, because they wanted a buy-in from the people. The people had no real reason to challenge it. Okay.
If you look at that little cool document CPH did a while ago where they have the indulgences, and there's a little description in there.
Okay.
It lists the amount.
Okay. Oh, okay. I don't have that. I'll have to look for that. Interesting. Okay, John?
Did the folks of the Apocrypha actually talk about or promote purgatory?
Like you said, there's a passing reference. I don't remember it clearly now. Something after some type of battle where it might have even been one of the leaders of the Maccabean revolt commented that. Prayers could be said for those who died in the battle so that they could be released and then gain entrance or something, huh?
Second Maccabees.
Yeah, okay. And so they could be released and gain entrance then because of what they had done, their sacrifice, and then also the praying of the people. Okay, so there's some passing reference there in Second Maccabees, Pastor Milo said, to that idea of an intermediate space and how you can get somebody out of there. And so from that, a lot of the doctrine of the early church was changed, okay, to guide and well to manipulate, I would say, the people.
Pope Leo X chose a very, very good guy in Tesla.
Okay.
You know, he came up with, you know, when they're going to stop the rings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yep,
yep. Well, yeah, I mean, you can get somebody who knows how to sell, okay? And as a monk, Tetzel did, that he was the big one going around in Luther's area, okay, promoting the selling of indulgences.
He had a band with
him. Huh?
He had like a band with him.
Okay. Yeah.
They beat drums.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Luther film plays on that. He has a whole troupe with him performing sketches. What it looks like for somebody suffering in purgatory, and you have opportunity to save them. Okay? All you need is drop a coin in this, kettle, and you'll set them free.
You know, they had other places too. I mean, Purgatory is just the one we think about. And they got rid of those at the Second Vatican Council.
Oh.
But they had like limbo.
Okay.
Where we baptized babies were. And I forget the other places, but I believe there were four or five.
Oh, I didn't realize that.
I mean, including, you know, heaven.
Yeah.
Oh. Okay. Limbo. And
interesting. Which, okay, yeah, makes sense from their thinking. You know, what do you do with somebody who, okay, the total, outright, heathen, evil person would go straight to hell. Your average, decent person who never heard the gospel, well, what do you do with them? You say they can't ever gain heaven? Well, that doesn't seem fair. Or they have to go to hell? That doesn't seem fair. Okay, so we got to give them some intermediate spot. Those who, like you said, yeah, limbo for other uncertain type situations. Yeah, I'll
just like the 1994 catechism or 1993, whatever it was. They you know, they don't have those places, but they just make the statement if you're a Muslim and you're Jewish.
Yeah.
But you abide by the precepts of those religions, you can work your way down.
Okay. Right.
They do that right after they say that only through the church can you get to heaven. And then they go, however, if you're a Muslim.
Okay. Yeah, and
they
that's
also get there by, you know, keeping the whatever.
Right. Right. Yeah, so that, it's the challenge there, the controversy there. Only the church, you can only gain heaven through the church. This is what Luther was taught. This is one of the things he challenged because he thought, well, what about the Eastern Church? Okay, there was still at that point the separated church, East and West. So you're saying the whole Eastern Church who claims to be Christian does not have the gospel, does not have salvation because it's not part of the Western Church? Okay, so there's that concept, and then to say, you know, yeah, everybody else who's not in the church at all, Muslims, other unbelievers like that, or false believers, of course, no salvation, no entrance to heaven. But I guess the church saying that, it's only through the church. If the church says that there's opportunity still for them to be saved, then that is through the declaration of the church, and so maybe that's how they allot for that, I don't know. Anyway, but again, it's the idea, well, they're not outright wicked, okay, so can God really be that unjust and condemn them forever? Yeah, so they're allowing some certain sentiment to come into play, for sure. Okay. Good. Other thoughts, comments, other hands? Okay. Let's see. Yeah, so everyone thought it was a win-win situation. Church got their money. The people got loved ones out of purgatory. And life was good. Okay, and this was part of their teaching in in order to get people out of purgatory, what was tapped into were the works of supererogation. So you had the super saints, okay, the apostles, those from the past who did far more than they ever needed for their own sinfulness. Those extra works were stored up in heaven in a nice treasure chest. And when you offer this money to the church, then the Pope could pull from that treasure chest and give to those who were in purgatory. Okay, one of Luther's 95 theses stated such and said, why doesn't the Pope just empty out purgatory freely? Because he has that power to do it through the treasure chest. Why doesn't he just set them all free? And what is he, you know, and this is ultimately getting at the whole financial gain aspect of it, power and such. Let's see. Tower experience. Luther did not reject the idea of indulgences outright. That wasn't his intent initially. Okay, but he wanted to talk about it, to discuss it. He does wrestle with how they fit in with the proclamation of the gospel. To discuss the matter, Luther posts the 95 theses, okay, conversation starters, we would call them. October 31st, 1517, the day right before All Souls Day, All Saints Day is November 1st, All Souls Day is November 2nd. Okay, so they did recognize two separate days. Again, saints would be those who are in heaven. We recognize those. All souls would be everybody else. Okay, so they did have two different days for that. But they did gather for the celebration of All Saints Day. And that's why Luther posts when he does. Assuming then more people would see the notice and the conversation could get started. Castle Church Door served as the bulletin board for the community, so this is where they say he posted it. They were taken down by others, they say, and were given to the printing presses, and those were then distributed en masse to others. Okay, these were viewed as antagonistic of the church by the church or by other scholars. Okay, not considered then with an open mind by those. Okay, but others who are already leaning Luther's direction certainly found them of value, wanted them mass-produced, and started to spread them and continue to talk about them. Okay. So yeah, printing press, that's what gives legs to the Reformation. Cost-effective printing put Luther's writings, written ideas in the hands of the laity. Again, you look at the printing press today, how they had it in that day, you would think, oh my goodness, that's still so labor, intrusive, right? How could you even do such a thing? But considering what they used to have to do by hand, okay, to actually be able to take letters and arrange them on a pallet or whatever, and the letters, the words you wanted, and then ink it and be able to press, do it again, press, do it again, press. You could do much more work in a shorter amount of time, and certainly did reduce the costs, reduce the time it took to get things made, and so it would allow for that spread to take place. So these more and more challenges to indulgences arise, and more money is being kept away from the church in Luther's part of Germany. And so he does get on the radar then of the Pope, along with the other lenders of money for the church in that area. And so Luther gets targeted. He has to go before the cardinal in order to get some of this worked out, to get him to be silenced. Okay, but with more and more dissent, the church and state both felt the impact of Luther, as we said. But finally, they call him before the Diet of Worms in 1519. He has to recant of all of his written works, but he realizes the magnitude of what he's doing. He hesitates, needing a little bit more time. But finally, he does take his stand, okay? And he states that unless you can convince him from the word of God itself and sound reason, sound thinking, there's no way he can take back what he's written, okay? And so this becomes the dividing line for Luther and the church at that time. He's not declared, the Edict of Worms does not take place until a little bit later, 1521, I believe. But he's kidnapped by the authority of his elector, who supports him, and he taken to the castle of Wartburg. That's where he begins translating the New Testament into German, okay, and continues to develop his thought and so on. So, sorry, we're over our time. Any other questions or comments on any of that? Okay, close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.